afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're here to take your calls. If you have questions that are in your mind about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related to that, and you would like to put those questions on the table, we can discuss them. Perhaps I can answer your question. If I cannot, then maybe somebody else can. And so we'll just get it out there for discussion. And there is no set topic on this program any given day. So you can raise a question on just about any topic you want to. And if somebody raises a question on a different topic than what you wanted, then you can change the topic with your call. So it's just that flexible. Also, if you disagree with the host and think that a wrong answer was given to some previous caller, feel free to call and we can talk about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have two announcements to make. One has to do with this weekend. I'll be in Oregon and in Camas, Washington, speaking. I'll speak in McMinnville, Oregon, this Friday night, and in Camas, Washington, on Saturday night and also Sunday morning. Both of those meetings in Camas, Washington, will be at the Calvary Community Church in Camas. And on the Saturday night, we just have an open Bible discussion like we usually do when I come there. But I'll be also speaking at the Sunday morning service, actually both services, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock this Sunday at the same location. That's Camas, the Calvary Community Church in Camas. And now in McMinnville, our meetings are held in the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. And we'd be glad to see you there. That's going to be at 7 o'clock. I'm going to be speaking about intelligent design. That is the doctrine that things didn't just evolve without design, but they were intelligently designed by a creator. And we'll be talking about that on Friday night in McMinnville. The meeting in Camas, the evening meeting Saturday night, is actually at 7, but you can come early if you want. There's a potluck at the church. You can come and eat and fellowship with us there at 5:30. There's information about this at the website. So we got Friday night, McMinnville. Saturday night, Camas, Washington. Sunday morning, Camas, Washington. Now tonight, I'm speaking at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, and I've just begun a series on discipleship or following Jesus. And if you'd like to come to that, that's open to the public. If you missed the first time, that doesn't matter. You can come tonight. That's tonight at 6:30. You can actually come an hour earlier if you want to eat there. There's a meal served. That'll cost a little bit. I don't know what it costs, $4 or $5, I suppose, for a meal. But it could be worth it to you if it's more convenient than cooking. Just come on down at 5:30 then. But if you don't want to come for the meal, just come at 6:30 and we will have our class there on discipleship. And that ends at 7:45, I believe it is. So we get out of there pretty early. And there is childcare for those who want to bring children along. So that's tonight at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. And the lecture is at 6:30. Okay, well, we've got callers waiting. Let's go to the phones and talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Oh, I thought I hit the button. I guess I didn't. Now you're on.
There you go. Okay, hey. How you doing, brother?
All right, thanks.
Okay. Anyway, I tried calling last week as far as on this, but the thing is I didn't get a chance to get through, so I just I got through, and then I just ended up hanging up. Anyway, I was calling because of this, not this previous Monday, but a week ago Monday. I heard you talking with a caller, and I believe I heard you making mention about how it seemed as if Paul might have been walking in the Spirit. I mean, not in the Spirit, but actually walking in his flesh when he continued to go up to Jerusalem. And now, did I hear that correctly as far as when I thought I heard you make a mention of that?
Well, I don't know if I said he was walking in the flesh. I said that I think he made a mistake in going to Jerusalem because there were brothers who actually warned him through the Spirit not to go there.
Okay. Okay. So the thing is, here's what it was. I know that I'd actually, first of all, let me say this right here. I don't believe that Paul can't do any wrong. And my support for that would be the situation that takes place with John, whose surname is Mark or something like that.
Yes.
Acts 12, yeah, John's mm-hmm. surname is Mark. In Acts 12, where Paul kind of, wasn't happy that he turned and went back, and then came, I think in Acts 15, it makes mention that when they were going to take him again, at that point, Paul was like, I'm not going to go with him. And I know myself personally, when I read that, I felt like he didn't handle that with, love. I didn't think he was very kind, towards him. And I know that by knowing that, it's like, what is it? Like, for instance, if Paul is probably a really good person to have written, 1 Corinthians 13, just due to the fact that, I believe he is a person who, as it talks to the beginning of me, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I become a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. And so anyway, I believe that Paul did speak with the tongue of men and angels. And then the second part is that the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge. I believe Paul, had a lot of that stuff. And as he says in the end of that verse, I am nothing. So I don't believe that Paul can't do any wrong. So I just want to set that up, first of all. But the thing is, as far as the passages that seem to really hit on the what caused me a problem with this, I heard someone else make mention of the same thing, is that they didn't believe that that Paul made a mistake or something like that when he went to Jerusalem. And I was totally willing to receive that, and I felt like the Lord was told me to check it out. And so I did, and I went ahead and started studying and looking through the scriptures and stuff like that. And these are the passages I came across. So it's at Acts 20, in verse 18, it says, and when they were come to him, and they're coming to Paul at this point, it says, he said unto them, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shewed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save, which I understand to be except, that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of the gospel of the grace of God. And so these passages right here were the ones that I felt like the Lord had showed me that really pointed out that Paul really was to go to Jerusalem. And that
the passage certainly indicates that Paul thought he was supposed to go.
So then help me out with these verses here, because the thing is I see him not caring about his life. I see that the Holy Ghost was testifying to him in every city about the afflictions and the bonds that were going to be waiting him in Jerusalem.
Right, if he would go, right. But see, it says in Acts chapter 21, verse 4, which was after this, that when they came to Tyre, they found some disciples, some Christians there. And it says they stayed 7 days with them. It says they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it says they told him through the Spirit. That's a way of saying they prophesied that he should not go to Jerusalem. Now, it was either through the Spirit or it was not through the Spirit. Luke says it was. Now, Paul, I think, at the time, judged that it was not the Spirit of God telling him not to go. And there was a disagreement. We find that because Luke and the others tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, but he insisted on going anyway. What I believe is this. When Paul came to Tyre, the people, the Christians there, prophesied that he should not go to Jerusalem. He did not think that was a genuine prophecy. he felt that the Spirit was leading him to go to Jerusalem. And so there was a disagreement because Luke and some of the others apparently thought that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through them. So there can be a difference of opinion among godly men about whether a certain prophecy is from God or not. And Paul, I think, judged that that was not from God.
You know,
but Luke, when he wrote this many years later, he said it was of God. He said it was the Spirit speaking through those men.
Okay. Well, I'll say this right here, and I'll tell you the thought that came to mind when I read, first of all, what Paul had said. And I guess there's a certain amount of difference between this passage, which I understand to come after what Paul had said. And so, for instance, Paul, the emphasis being on, you know, the Holy Ghost, you know, witnessing to him in every city, you know, the things that awaited him as he was going to go ahead and go up to Jerusalem. There's a situation, and I believe it's in 1 Kings, there's this prophet who went to go, you know, confront the king, and he went to go prophesy the king, and the king did this thing where he wanted to order to have this, you know, man, you know, to grab a hold of. Anyway, and the thing is, because he was from God, as far as the way this situation played out, his arm froze up in a way where he couldn't draw it back to himself. And at that point, he requested of, you know, this man
right.
of God.
Okay, just so we don't have to tell the whole story here, because there are other calls waiting. You're talking about a prophet, an unnamed prophet from Judea, who went up into Israel, prophesied against a false altar, and then the Lord had told him to go back to Jerusalem or back to Judah without eating anything. So another prophet, an older prophet in Israel, heard about this man, invited him over to eat. The man said, I can't. The Lord has told me not to eat anything until I get home. And the older prophet said, well, an angel of the Lord appeared to me and said that you should go ahead and come over and eat at my place. And so the prophet did do so. And then the older prophet stood up and rebuked him and said, now you've disobeyed the word of the Lord.
The Lord prophesied to him when he said this, what you're about to say. Yeah, go ahead.
And he said that you will not come down to your house, you'll not survive. And the prophet was killed by a lion as he left there. Okay, so...
Well, so that part right there, that the second part, the prophecy that was delivered through the older prophet... Yep. Was actually a prophecy from God, you know, that, you know, a lion would come and slay him. And then, sure enough, the prophecy was fulfilled.
Right.
So the thing is, in relation to this situation with Paul, this is actually almost a similar situation I see, with the exception that he held to what the Lord had asked him to do in the first place. And so, you know, anyway, I guess that's the thing that comes to mind when I look at this, these two places where, you know, these other disciples, you know, by the Spirit, you know,
okay.
went to...
Well, it's a matter that Christian scholars have debated about a lot, and obviously you're on one side of the aisle on this matter, and I'm on the other. I personally think that when Luke said that they prophesied through the Spirit, that Luke is saying that the Holy Spirit was speaking through them and telling them not to go.
I'll ask you this right here. So in Acts 20, 22... where he says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. I mean, do you toss that out? You don't acknowledge that he said that? That he's going
I don't deny that he said that. I believe that that's what he believed.
All right. I love you, brother. Thank you.
All righty.
And you have a good job believing.
All right.
And I hope to see you over the weekend, Lord willing. Okay?
Okay, great. God bless you now.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Robert from Las Vegas next. We also have line open for you. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. What was the mark that Cain was cursed with after slaying his brother?
Well, we really don't know. Some people have thought they knew. Of course, there have been some people who've said that he was cursed with black skin and that the black races came from him. That isn't true. The black races came from Africa, not from Cain. And Cain never went to Africa, nor did his descendants. It wasn't that.
Has it ever been brought up that possibly he was a giant? Because it would be very difficult to kill a giant, and the curse was such that he would not be killed by his brothers.
Well, I can think of easier theories than that. I mean, if God made him into a giant, well, that'd be,
where
I don't know. Yeah, he'd have to stretch him out, you know. I mean, there were definitely giants in days afterward, but they weren't descended from Cain, because Cain's descendants were killed in the flood,
yeah.
And there were giants after that, so they weren't Cain's descendants.
So Noah pronounced a curse on one of his son-in-laws, and then there were giants afterwards. Is this possibly the same curse?
Noah pronounced a curse on one of his grandsons, Canaan, and the land of Canaan had some giants in it. That's true. The land of Canaan had quite a few different tribes or races, and some of them were large people. And there were also giants outside of the land of Canaan.
But
giants. Now, of course, when we talk about giants, we're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk type giants. We're talking about people who were like Goliath later, who was maybe close to 10 feet tall, pretty big guy. Genetic giants, they exist even today, but they're very rare. We don't have races of giants today, I don't think, but they had whole families of them in those days.
Okay. I had another question. The Pharisees were asking, or Sadducees were asking Jesus about the brothers who passed away and all took the first brother's wife.
Yeah.
And then I asked him, of course, whose wife is she in heaven? And he says, you have erred, did err. You know, they do not take wives or make families in heaven. Was he referring to the angels at that point?
What he said was in the resurrection, they are like the angels, and they do not marry, nor are they given marriage, but they are like the angels of God, he says. Now, he is certainly saying that the angels don't get married, but he's saying that that's also true of people in the resurrection. This is verse 30, Matthew 22:30 says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So, people in heaven, he says, people in the resurrection do not marry, and they won't have marriages in the resurrection. And in that respect, they are like the angels who are in heaven, who apparently, since that comparison is made, it means the angels don't get married either.
And they don't reproduce, so there's no chance of fallen angels reproducing with humans.
I think not, but I know where you're going, because a lot of people think that in Genesis 6, where you have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having Nephilim, or there being Nephilim in the world in those days and so forth, which is translated giants, you're suggesting, I suppose, and I would, if you are, I agree, that it doesn't seem like those sons of God are angels, because angels are not reproductive entities.
Yeah. I agree. Now, I lost the verse where the Lord didn't use an angel to defend one of the, was it not the prophet? They went to war, and he sent an angel, and he asked to see, you know, the angels that fight. And was this one angel or multiple angels that slew enemies of God's people?
Oh, I'm not sure which story you're referring to. There is a story where one angel slew 185,000 of the Assyrians camped outside of Jerusalem.
Okay,
there's other stories. There's other stories of angels, myriads of angels in 2 Kings chapter 6, I believe it's 6, when the Assyrians came and beset the city of Dothan, where Elisha the prophet was, that the prophet and his servant were able to see chariots of fire, apparently angelic armies surrounding their enemies, the Syrians, and so you do have more than one case in the Bible of angels or an angel, you know, fighting wars.
Yeah. Well, if you think possibly a fallen angel would have the same power as an angel that stayed in faith with God,
Well, I don't know what the power of fallen angels may be. One thing we are told about them is that the angels, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude verse 6, that the angels that fell are kept in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. And that being so does not suggest that they have a lot of power.
Yeah, or that they are loose about. There are other entities such as cherubs and seraphims, along with angels in heaven. Do you think possibly evil spirits may be cherubs and seraphims who have turned away from worship of God and to worship of Satan?
Well, I don't know, because we don't know how many cherubs and seraphim there were originally anyway. We read of four cherubim in the Old Testament, and I'm not sure, but I think there were four seraphim, too, in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't remember if there were four or not. But the impression I have is that these are not creatures that were made in large quantities. I mean, angels, we read in Revelation that there are myriads of angels, thousands of thousands of angels singing in Revelation chapter 5. But as far as cherubim and seraphim, I don't know that, I don't get the impression that there were a lot of those. There are four of them, never more than four seen at one time in the Bible.
Okay.
But
I ask one last question before it would be just I read the King James Version, and in Genesis, of course, when God created the world, he told the book just says that go and replenish the earth. It's if it was brand new, it wouldn't need replenishing. It would be fill the earth. I don't know Hebrew, so I just want your knowledge.
Most of the newer translations that are not the King James Version do use the word fill rather than replenish. So it's hard to... I think the Hebrew word, in all likelihood, does mean to just fill. Even the New King James, which follows the King James very closely, has changed that word to fill. In this Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.
As opposed to replenish.
Right.
Because the replenishing just implies, of course, that it was once filled and then became empty. And
yeah.
This is possibly what happened when the angels transgressed. They were here. Then God had to literally perform another flood to remove some and put them in chains and remove the others to be with him in heaven.
But there are people who believe that. There are people who believe that. That's called the gap theory.
I'll find the answer when I get to heaven.
Yeah.
It's not the primary focus of our goals. Our goal is, of course, to know God more and do everything we can for his kingdom and his son. Oh,
amen.
And it is traditional that even an adopted son, the first son of a Hebrew or Jewish family, would be the heir of whatever is passed down through the family?
Generally speaking, unless he was written out of the will.
Okay. And then the reason why I say this is somewhere Jesus started in the his three-year journey. As a son of Jesus, son of Joseph, the carpenter, and then he ended up being proclaimed Jesus, son of David, which would imply that Joseph had expired, thus making him eligible to be the next heir to David's throne.
Well, Jesus was descended from David through both Joseph and, I believe, through Mary also. Now, Joseph was not his biological ancestor, but as you point out, he was adopted by Joseph, and therefore whatever legal status the genealogy of Joseph conferred upon Joseph would, by virtue of his adopting Jesus, would fall to Jesus also. Now, I would clarify that I don't think that when Jesus is called the son of David, that that's necessarily telling us that Joseph had died, though I think Joseph did die before Jesus began his public ministry. But Jesus was called son of David not because Joseph had died, but because Son of David was a messianic title.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Like I said, I'm not as studied as yourself, so it's nice to confer with others.
Well, it looks like you're studying. It looks like you're studying the Bible, and that's a good thing. I think you're giving a lot of thought to what you're reading.
Well, yeah, I just kind of feel that once Joseph expired, in which time we don't know, that's when Jesus will return. Once that's filled, of course, he was eligible from the beginning of time, before our existence. But,
yeah, I'm not sure what you mean by that. When Joseph was,
well,
expired.
You remember, you know, Jesus was going to come back in 2000 because of the 2000-year lineage. But at that time, if you look at his earthly lineage or inheritance, he had to wait for his father, his earthly father, to expire, so that he would receive that inheritance.
Well, I actually don't know of anything in the Bible that points to the year 2000 as a time when Jesus would come back.
Oh, well, it's like, you know, 88 reasons for Christ's return, or the 2000, or I don't know.
There was a book once called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Must Be in 1988, but all 88 reasons were false because it didn't happen. If there's even one reason why the rapture should come in 1988, and it doesn't come in 1988, then that one reason was false. If there's 88 reasons pointing that direction, and it doesn't happen, then all those 88 reasons were false. None of them were any good. I don't know of any biblical passage that tells us what year Jesus will come back. I don't think we can know.
He does. He said he doesn't know. Only his Father in heaven knows. So everybody's speculation is just that. Well, I appreciate everything you're doing. You know, keep up the good work and for the Lord.
All right, Robert. Good to hear from you.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Larry, who's calling from Sterling, Virginia. And we have a line open you can take if you'd like it. 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Let's talk to Larry now from Virginia. Hi, Larry. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I got to say that you've really challenged me in really paying close attention to the theology of my view on Revelation.
Hmm.
Obviously, my view is a little bit in line with the traditional, although somewhat different. But you definitely have challenged me, nonetheless, to, you know, make sure that what I believe is exactly what the scripture is saying.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm continuing to look at this thing. The thing that really is the sticking point for me, I guess the strongest, is the Revelation 20, the whole concept of the millennium, and even more particular, the resurrection. I was looking at John 5, and where Jesus is speaking about the resurrection, and just about everybody that I've sort of got commentary on seems to think that verse 28, John 5, 28 and 29 is talking about a bodily resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
But it appears as though when he starts to talk about it, say going back to maybe verse 24, that he's talking about, you know, resurrection or passing to life in some sort of a spiritual sense.
That's right.
And then, you know, in verse 28 and 29 would be a more of a physical bodily sense. And my question is, why does it necessarily have to be that verse 28 and 29 is talking about a physical resurrection? And the reason I ask that is because I'm drawing the parallel between what Jesus is saying in John 5 with sort of a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, where he seems to be talking about bringing back Israel from really spiritual death.
Uh-huh.
And in verse 12 through 14, he says in Ezekiel 37, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." And in verse 14, "And shall put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. And it seems to me that John 5 is a fulfillment of that, because Jesus apparently is sort of bringing them out of their graves spiritually by really what he's saying, or his teachings, or his message. Because he did say that my words are spirit and life.
Well, let me respond to that if I could. In Ezekiel 37, there are two phases to the restoration that is depicted there. Of course, the picture is of a valley full of the bones of dead skeletons.
Mm-hmm.
And Ezekiel is told to prophesy to those bones. And he prophesies to them, and they assemble themselves into complete skeletons. And as he watches, the skeletons take on flesh and skin and hair and so forth until they're actually bodies standing there, not just scattered bones as they were, but they've actually reassembled into bodies. But they're not alive yet. There's no breath in them. And so he's told separately to prophesy to the spirit or to the wind. You could translate ruach either way, or to the breath. Prophesy to the spirit, and the spirit comes up on them, and they come alive then. Now, God says, this is the whole house of Israel who are in Babylon. They say, our bones are dried and we have no hope. What he's saying is that the bones that were scattered and unassembled are like the Jews scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire because of the captivity. And they need to be reassembled in their own land. And so the first stage of the restoration is assembling those bones back into bodies, or, as the fulfillment, I think, was assembling the Jews back into their own land and putting together again the structure of their society as they would go back from Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem and Judah. But then there's the other part. Once they're restructured, once they're reassembled, they still need the Holy Spirit. Just like dead bodies without breath are no good, they need to have breath given to them. So he prophesies to the Spirit, and the second phase is that the Spirit comes upon them. And my own understanding of this, it could be different than yours and from maybe many others too. I believe that the prophecy of Ezekiel has two parts to its fulfillment. It was uttered while the Jews were in Babylon in captivity. And the first part of the fulfillment was when they were reassembled into their land in the time of, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But the time when the Spirit was sent upon them was much later, at Pentecost, when God poured out his Holy Spirit, as he said he would do it in Joel chapter 2. He said he would pour out his Spirit on them. And there, in fact, there's many references in Isaiah to how God will reassemble them and pour out his Spirit upon them. But there's obviously no suggestion of what the time frame is of that. And we see the two things didn't happen at the same time. God reassembled them in their own land. And then at a much later date, he poured out his Spirit upon them. And those are the two fulfillments of Ezekiel 37, as I understand it. And it could be understood differently, I suppose, by many, but that's how I understand it. Now, in John 5, you're right. I believe you're right in seeing that verse 24 is talking about being born again. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So a person who believes in Christ has already passed from death, that is, from a state of spiritual death, into life. That is correct. But then in verse 25, actually, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, it's interesting, he says that the hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is what? When dead people will hear the Son of Man's voice and come to life. Well, the part that now is the part he mentioned in verse 24. Even as he spoke, that was happening. People were spiritually coming to life. Spiritual dead people were hearing his voice and coming to live. But there's another part that is not the now is. It's the hour that is yet coming, he says, there in verse 25. And I believe he expounds on that separately in verse 28, where he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Now, in this case, he doesn't say, and now is, because he's talking about a future thing. He says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, it's true that Ezekiel uses the same kind of language to speak of something other than physical resurrection. He's talking about the restoration of Israel. But the difference I see here between what Jesus is saying and what Ezekiel said is this. There were two stages of restoration in Ezekiel. The first one was physically restoring the bodies. The second was the spirit being given. Whereas in Jesus, the order is reversed. Jesus says right now there's people who are being spiritually coming to life, but the hour is coming when people in their graves will come out. And I believe he is referring to physical resurrection. And the reason I think he is because Paul later goes off on that for about a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead. And he talks about what bodies we will have in the resurrection. And he says our bodies are sown. He means planted. He means buried when we die. When we're buried, it's like planting a seed in the ground. He says they are sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. He means in the resurrection. They're sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. It's sown a mortal body, but it's raised an immortal body. And so I personally believe that Paul is looking forward to the same body that gets buried in the ground coming out in a different form. And I think that that's what Jesus is referring to here. But obviously there are some people who have different views.
So in verse 28 in John 5, would you say that the voice that they would hear, is that synonymous with the voice of the trump of God?
Yes.
In 1 Thessalonians?
I think so.
Okay. All right. Can I ask one other question? Where in the Bible does it say that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years?
It doesn't. It doesn't say that anywhere. But the reason that it is sometimes said to be 3.5 years is because we know there are at least 3 and possibly 4 Passovers that are mentioned in his ministry. His ministry began quietly sometime, perhaps a few months before a Passover. There was a Passover in John chapter 2, and Jesus went to Jerusalem for that Passover. That's the first Passover in his ministry. There are at least 2 other Passovers mentioned. I say at least because in John chapter 5, there is a feast and is not mentioned whether it's a Passover or not. Many scholars think it is, but that's open to question because it just says there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went to Jerusalem. So it might have been a different feast than Passover. But if we allow that the feast in John 5 was also a Passover, well, Jesus began his ministry a few months before a Passover. Then there was another Passover, let us say, in John 5. That makes it a year and some months. Then there's another Passover in John 6. That'd be 2 years and some months. And then Jesus was crucified at the next Passover. After that, that's 3 years and some months. So if there are 4 Passovers, Jesus died on one of them. And the 4 Passovers would cover a period of 3 years, of course, because that period ends with the Passover, and a 3-year period would begin with the Passover, too, and there'd be 2 in between. And Jesus began his ministry somewhat, we don't know how long, somewhat before the first Passover that's mentioned. So if there are 4 Passovers, Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years long. Now, some people say that John 5 is not talking about a Passover, and therefore we only know about 3, not 4, Passovers. If there were only 3 Passovers, then Jesus' ministry was only about 2.5 years long. But the Bible nowhere tells us that his ministry was 3.5 years.
But, that seems like a sort of a critical point in your view that the 7 years is, kind of divided between Jesus' ministry being 3.5 and then the 3.5 from that point to the start of the church. So, if it's not
Paul,
2.5, I'm sorry, Paul, if it's not 3.5 years, how would that affect sort of how you see his ministry being a fulfillment of the first half?
Yeah, if Jesus' ministry was not 3.5 years, then, of course, it would mean that he didn't minister exactly half of that 7 years.
So is that just not critical, or is it just
Well, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know that he has to be crucified in the exact middle of the week. In the midst of the week, it says in Daniel. It says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifices. Sometime between the beginning and the end is in the midst, you know, or in the middle. We could say in the middle part of the week. We don't know. But I have reason to believe that his ministry was 3.5 years, just on the basis that I think it's likely that this, the feast in John 5 was Passover. It can't be proven. But see, here's the thing. If I had it as my goal to prove to somebody that Jesus was crucified 3.5 years into the 70th week, then I would, it would be very important for me to prove that Jesus' ministry is 3.5 years long, which can't be done with certainty. But the truth of the matter is I'm not really interested in proving anything to anyone about that. I believe that Jesus' ministry is 3.5 years long. If it wasn't, that's okay. If it was 2.5 years, then the midst of the week is a somewhat larger section in the middle that included the time of his death. But it's not really a problem to me. If I were trying to, prove my view of the 70 weeks to someone who's skeptical, it might be more important to me to prove that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. I'm taking it for granted that his ministry was 3.5 years, but even if I'm wrong, it's not, to my mind, not critical to my interpretation of Daniel 9.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I know, it was one other thing. The 3.5 year, the word tribulation, is there a difference between the Great Tribulation and tribulation, or do dispensations see it as just 1 7-year tribulation period?
Dispensationalists believe that the 7-year period is called the tribulation, and that the last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation.
Okay.
Now, the expression Great Tribulation, referring to a time of great problems and suffering and troubles, is found really only twice in Scripture. Once is in Matthew 24:21, when Jesus says, then there will be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began or ever shall be. The other place is in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. So the Great Tribulation is mentioned in Revelation 7:14 also. Those are the only two places you read about the Great Tribulation. And obviously there's nothing there that says the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years long.
Right. Okay, Steve. It's always a challenge. It's a very intensive process trying to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. But
yeah,
you know,
if you're if you'd like to get, you know, my views and my arguments, you know, in a all at once rather than piecemeal by this little question here and there, there are a set of lectures at my website that I go thoroughly into all these eschatological questions. It's called When Shall These Things Be?
Oh, yeah. I have listened to a few of those.
Okay.
On that. I was just trying to compare Scripture with Scripture, and I didn't hear you cover the Ezekiel 37 with my looking at the whole resurrection kind of scheme of things.
Yeah. I don't bring up Ezekiel 37 in that series just because I believe that Ezekiel 37 is talking about the restoration of the Jews from Babylon and therefore not about the end times.
Okay. Good deal. All right, Steve. Always a pleasure. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Larry. Good talking to you.
All right. Take care.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Stephen, calling from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask you about Genesis chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, where the Lord is talking to Abraham about not hiding what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says there, starting in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken. To me, that sounds like there's a condition there for even the, quote, Abrahamic promise.
Yeah. I agree. I've always seen it that way. Because God says that, so that Abraham may command his children to keep the way of the Lord and do righteous, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Makes it very clear that he's saying the Lord can do this if Abraham does, you know, pass this on to his children.
And they
do righteous.
They,
yeah.
Thank you.
Righteousness and justice.
Yeah.
Okay, I agree. Thank
yeah,
you.
But the point is, they're always, I think God knew that even if you know, all of Abraham's descendants didn't do righteousness, there would always be a remnant who would.
Right.
And because of that remnant, the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled, but to the remnant. Certainly those of Abraham's descendants who don't keep righteousness and don't believe in God, well, they, you know, the promises are not fulfilled to them. They forfeit.
Right.
Yeah, there's no promises made, no beneficial promises made to people who are not loyal to God.
So the idea of an unconditional promise made to Abraham about his physical descendants doesn't seem to be really true.
No, I don't think there ever was such an unconditional promise made to him.
Uh-huh. Right.
And the passage you brought up is a good example of how it's not unconditional.
Right. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Stephen. Good talking to you again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have about 6 minutes left, and we now have no calls waiting. So if you'd like to get on the program, you can call me right now, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that I'm speaking at Twin Lakes Church tonight, 6:30, on the subject of discipleship. And you can come early if you want to get have dinner there for a minimal price. But that's at 5:30 for dinner. 6:30, if you just want to come for the teaching, it's at 6:30. Also, of course, this weekend, I'm going to be speaking in Oregon and in Camas, Washington. There's information about those gatherings at the website. I also want to mention, while we're waiting for this call to clear here, that there is a school I'm going to be running up in the Seattle area in the summertime, 10 weeks. And it's a disciple Bible school. If you're interested in that, it's for adults. It's for, you know, college age and above people. But it's a live-in program for 10 weeks. It's an intensive Bible course. If you'd like to read more about that, you can find a link to that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a link there that says the New Great Commission School. If you click on that, you can read about this program that's going to be this summer in Seattle that I'll be teaching. I'll be teaching all of it for 10 weeks, and so I'll be living up there, obviously, for almost the whole summer. You can go there, too, if you want to. Check it out. That's called the New Great Commission School. There's a link at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Bob from Halsey, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. There has been a question I've been meaning to ask you for a while. There's a verse, I think it's the last verse of Matthew.
Yeah.
The Gospel of Matthew. And it, from that, the inference is, at least from the friends that I have, is that everything that was taught to the disciples is fair game to be taught to us. So, for example, in Luke, was chapter 4 or 9, where he says, sell all and give to the poor. He was talking to the disciples. I know there's also another story where he's talking to a rich man, but specifically in that one, he was a command given to the disciples based on the authority of the last chapter of Matthew. That would be meant for us as well. And that the Great Commission, I know you say in context is to the disciples, but based on the end of that statement, where he says, everything that I've taught you, teach others, that authority would be basically saying, hey, I told the disciples this, so I'm holding you accountable to this. What's your feeling on that?
Well, when Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, I think he intends that to be understood as the way of life that he taught them to live, which is the way of love. That's the new commandment he gave them. And he said that by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So I believe the love commandment is the commandment that encompasses all the mandatory commandments that need to be taught to people. But there are special instructions Jesus gave to the apostles. For example, when he sent them out two by two in Matthew chapter 10, which might not, you know, because they were given to the apostles for that one circumstance and so forth, it may not be necessary to tell everybody else to go out two by two. There are certain things that Jesus told the disciples, I should say that he told the apostles, that are relevant to their apostolic calling, which I believe are not universal. But the things that can be reduced to the issue of loving God and loving your neighbor, those commands that Jesus gave that expand on those duties are, I think, what we have to teach to everybody. The idea of forsaking all that you have, I think, is a universal command. But I don't think it's always obeyed in the same way. Forsaking all that you have is a matter of turning everything you have over to God, I believe. But that doesn't mean you always liquidate it. Some people do. He told the rich young ruler to sell what he had and give it to the poor. Well, that was a total liquidation. But when the disciples, Peter and James and John, followed Jesus, they forsook what they had, but they still had a house and a family and a boat and nets and things that were stuff that they had had before. But they were now given over to Christ. They were now things that were at his disposal because right. they had become his disciples. So, in a sense, they forsook all that they had. At least in their hearts, they transferred the title to Jesus, I think. And that's right. what forsaking all that you have is. It doesn't necessarily mean that you sell what you have and give it all away. That's specifically what he told the rich young ruler to do. And there are people besides him who would be called to do that. To me, the universal is that you have to give up your whole life, as it were, in order to be a disciple of Jesus. And that means that from then on, you do whatever he commands. And that might include selling everything you have, or it might not include selling it. It might just include using it for him. But if you're asking, does everything Jesus ever said to the apostles apply to all Christians because of that last verse in Matthew? My own view is that when he says all things I've commanded you, we have to take that as a hyperbole. Because for example, he told Peter and another disciple to go into Jerusalem and get a donkey and bring it to him. Well, that was a command he gave them, but I don't think we have to tell everyone to do that. You know what I mean?
I don't think, for those who would teach that, I don't think would say that. I think they would say
right.
the universal commands. I hear the music, so I'll go.
Yeah, well, the universal commands, yes, I believe everything that he taught the disciples as a way of discipleship, as opposed to simply as a way of living out their apostolic calling. I think everything he taught about discipleship is still applicable.
All right, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Bob. Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. We pay radio bills to be on the air. We have to pay the radio stations for the time. And I might just add that there's a station in Seattle that is willing to take the program. It'll cost us something. And we're just going to watch and see if the finances really make it possible. We'd like to go on the Seattle station at the beginning of next month, if the Lord wills. So we're looking at that possibility. But we still have to pay the bills for all the stations we're on. And we don't have any commercial sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. We just are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information at the website. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to make a donation that way. There's hundreds of resources free to you at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Also, all my speaking engagements in Oregon and Washington and even tonight can be found at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.